I'd like to have you turn with me in that Bible to the book of Jeremiah this morning, chapter 23. Make your way over there. The last few weeks, I've been dealing with the covenant names of God, the compound covenant names of God, Yahweh. King James Jehovah is the unique name of God given to Israel. They alone know or knew the God of the Bible in Old Testament times. And several places in the Bible we see where God describes himself, or he is described as a covenant God. We looked at Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Rapha. Last week, Yahweh Nissi, that is God our banner. Today we're going to look at another of these covenant names of God, a compound name of God. It's Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh Tsidkenu, it's spelled T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U, Tsidkenu. Yahweh Tsidkenu, it means the Lord our righteousness. Amen. The Lord our righteousness. And here in Jeremiah 23, we're going to read a few verses here and see this declaration in this passage. So we'll begin in verse 1. Jeremiah 23, 1, woe be unto the pastors. It's kind of frightening the way this begins when you're a pastor, you know. But woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Amen. Yahweh Tsidkenu is what it reads in the Hebrew, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Now, this whole chapter really is an announcement of God's great displeasure with specific people, specifically pastors, which the word is actually shepherds. He's very unhappy with the shepherds. He's very unhappy with the priests. He's very unhappy with the prophets. And as you read the whole passage, you will see that he denounces them for just about everything they do and for everything they don't do. It's a frightening passage, especially if you have any place of leadership or ministry. Every time I read Jeremiah 23, I read it with a little concern in my heart, because I don't want to fall into any of those categories right there. But he pronounces their doom. I mean, the first word in chapter 23, woe. Woe means it's going to end really bad for you. That's exactly what it means. Woe, you in trouble. When God says woe unto you, you in a whole world of trouble. Amen. It's one thing if a person's mad at you. One thing if your wife's mad at you, but when God's mad at you, you in trouble. Woe unto the pastors. It's going to really be bad for you. And I want to make sure I'm not among these people right here that are mentioned. But let's also point out that Jeremiah 23 contains a tremendous messianic prophecy. Messianic referring to the coming Messiah. It introduces us to this other covenant name of God, Yahweh Tsidkenu. So he is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So he says in verse 6, this is a great passage, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. You know, Jeremiah is prophesying beyond the coming of the Lord. He's prophesying the messianic kingdom of the Lord. He's prophesying here, actually, the second coming of Christ. In his days, Judah will be saved. Judah wasn't saved when the Lord came. And when he talks about Judah and Israel, you know, in this verse, you know, he's combining the northern and southern kingdoms. They will be united again. And he says, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. It's really a tremendous prophecy that reveals that our righteousness will only be found in Christ. This is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. He is our righteousness. He must be our righteousness. And this is why. Because we have none of our own. Amen. It's very, very, very important that we all realize this. Amen. The Lord alone is our righteousness, for we have none of our own. We have none. And righteousness is only found through him, because it can't be found elsewhere. Amen. But it does begin, this chapter does begin with a woe. Yes. How terrible it will be, how horrible it will be in that day. There will be tremendous judgment upon those who have leadership responsibilities over the people of God. Notice what he calls them. Woe to those pastors, shepherds, leaders, ministers of any kind. This even includes prophets, priests, and in Israel, even their kings are included here, because they were supposed to be the shepherds too of God's people. Notice he says, woe to those who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. The sheep of my pasture. Who is that? Well, that's the people of God. Amen. That's what he calls them, the sheep. That would, by the way, include you and me. Amen. We are the sheep of his pasture. That's the flock of God. Psalms 100 says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the woe here is directed specifically to those leaders that are in a place of authority. It includes the kings, as we mentioned, but it includes pastors. These are shepherds. The word is literally shepherd. This word is translated feed, those who feed the flock or shepherd the flock. So the shepherd is anyone who in some capacity leads, teaches, ministers, feeds the flock of God. And in verse 2, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel against the pastors. This is what you've done. You have scattered my flock and driven them away. Scattered them and driven them away. You know what the shepherds are supposed to do? They're supposed to gather the flock and bring them to the Lord. But instead, they scattered the flock and they drove them away. By the way, in the East, shepherds don't drive sheep. You lead sheep. Amen. Sheep are led. They're called, Maybe they might have a whistle the sheep will recognize. Maybe you have some other sound. It's amazing the sounds farmers make or ranchers make to gather their horses, gather their cattle. My grandfather had a special sound he made for the pigs. He would make some call. The pigs knew. You make that sound, it's time to eat. They've come a running. Well, he says, you have not led, you have driven. And there's some things you can't drive. We're supposed to lead. How do we lead? Well, you lead. If you're a shepherd, a teacher, a minister, you lead by your teaching and you lead by your example. You lead both ways. You can't lead just one of those ways. If you teach one thing and live another, you send a message that you're at cross purposes with your own self. But here he says, true leaders are those who watch over the flock. You have not visited them. It literally means you have not cared for them. You have not looked after them. You have not taken care of them. And then he says, because you haven't taken care of them, I'm going to take care of you. That's exactly what he says. He says, no, you have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you. That's the kind of visit you don't want from God. This would not be a happy, friendly visit. I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. You remember when he said, woe? This means it's not going to end good for you. It will not end good for you. So by their teaching, by their example, they led people astray. I could easily spend the entire message dealing with the errors of these pastors and what they did, the pastors, the priests, the prophets, but that's not where we're going today. I think, though, before I leave that point and get into this messianic prophecy, I should remind us all that while you may not be a pastor of a church, a prophet, or have some such title, there is a sense in which this warning extends to us all. Because all of us are ambassadors of Christ. All of us represent Christ to a lost world as ambassadors. People see that they're supposed to see Christ in us. And all of us are leading someone in some way. We're setting an example for someone. It may be in your family. It may be in your workplace. It may be in your classroom. You know, whoever you are, people watch. That's right. And you are an ambassador of Christ. And we can either by our example, by the way we live our lives, by our words and so on, we can either lead them towards Christ or we can do what these wicked shepherds did. They scattered them and drove them away from Christ. How many times have we heard, well, if that guy's a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Because I work with him and I hear his mouth all the time. I hear the jokes he tells. I hear the... Oh, follow? We have a responsibility, each and every one of us as Christians, to be representatives, ambassadors, the Bible says, of Christ. So the messianic prophecy, let's look at that. Verse 3, there's going to be a gathering of the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and I'll bring them again to their folds, and they will be fruitful, and they will increase. Now, you know, there was a great regathering of the Jews. We're studying the book of Ezra right now. This was a regathering after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, a great regathering by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Israel is repopulated. There was another great regathering in 1948, when Israel became a nation, after being scattered across the face of the earth for 2,000 years, another great regathering of the people of Israel. But here, too, in this prophecy, Jeremiah leaps. He leaps past the regathering that occurred under Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra. He leaps even past Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. And he speaks of a day of the messianic kingdom that Christ himself will establish on the earth. He says, I'm going to bring them out of the whole world. I'm going to set up shepherds over them that will feed them. They will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor be lacking. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is a messianic prophecy. It speaks of Christ himself who will come. And a king will reign and prosper and will execute judgment and justice in the earth. This has not happened yet. When Christ came, he taught. He lived the perfect life. And he died a substitutionary death. They were looking for a king to reign and prosper and establish the kingdom of Israel forever. It didn't happen in their day. It's going to happen in the future. Here we see a messianic prophecy of the millennial kingdom of Christ when he will reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ on the earth. He will execute justice and judgment in the earth. That is perfect justice. We don't really have that right now.
No, not at all.
And notice verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely.
Amen.
There'll be no fear, no terror. Israel will dwell safely. Here's a question for us. Has this happened yet?
No.
Is Judah saved?
No,
they're still lost. They are lost in their rites and rituals and unbelief and rejection of the Messiah.
Amen.
They are lost. So this has yet to occur. And does Israel dwell safely? Actually, they're surrounded by enemies. They live on high alert every day of their lives. They're on high alert, because they know at any moment missiles could fly in their direction. Terrorists can blow things up. They have no rest. They have no rest. And you know, this is true not only in the literal physical sense, but it's true spiritually as well. Because people who don't know the Lord and Savior, they really have no rest. But the day is coming. This is what he says. They will dwell safely. They will dwell without fear of their enemies, without fear of their neighbors, without fear of invasion, without fear of being bombed out of existence. They will be saved and they will be safe eternally. And so will every child of God,
Amen.
Jew or Gentile, saved and safe. In that day, that's what he says in verse 6. In his day, this is after the Lord's second coming. And his name, verse 6, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu. He alone is perfectly righteous. He alone can make his people righteous. He alone.
Amen.
You know, when we studied a few months ago the attributes of God, one of the things that we emphasized was the righteousness of God. These are his attributes. This is the character of God. He is altogether righteous. And when we say God is righteous, he is righteous. He is righteous intrinsically. That means it's his own. He has He is perfect in righteousness. He is righteous in his very nature, in his very being. He is altogether righteous. In Psalms 145 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The Lord is righteous." Yahweh is righteous. That's what it literally reads. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways.
Amen.
And holy in all his works. Righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. He is altogether righteous, altogether upright, altogether just, altogether good. He is perfectly right in everything he does. Everything he does is right. He makes no mistakes. God cannot make a mistake, or he wouldn't be God. He's perfect in righteousness. Everything he does is right. Everything he says is true. And this isn't true of any other being. The Bible says in Psalms 19 and verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Altogether. That is, everything he does is completely righteous. He is incapable of being unrighteous. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the Bible says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity."
Amen.
There is no unrighteousness in him. Then he says, "Just and right is he."
Thank you,
Father. Now, this means, as for you and I, we're to never doubt or question God's perfect righteousness or the rightness of his actions. In anything and in everything. One version translates that passage this way. It's Deuteronomy 32:4. The International Standard Version translates it like this: "Flawless is the work of the rock being our God, because his ways are just, all his ways are just, a faithful God, never unjust, righteous and upright is he." So, he cannot be unrighteous. That would be contrary to his being. It would be contrary to his nature. And he cannot be other than what he is. Perfect. God cannot be other than what he is. Absolutely perfect. Perfect in his nature. Perfect in his being. Perfect in all he does. All of his actions. All of his ways. Perfect and just and right in all things. So here's a bit of a dilemma. God is perfectly righteous, and we are not.
Amen. That's true. You're right. Amen.
And no matter how highly we think of ourselves, no matter how good we think we are,
right.
You're not. I had a rather lengthy conversation just this past week with a fellow who was sort of extolling how good he was and the good things he does. And I asked him, "Well, are you perfect?" "Well, no, of course I'm not perfect." I said, "Well, then you need a Savior.
Amen.
You know, you need a Savior." But he was convinced he was good. That he does so many good things, and he's always trying to, you know, be honest and tell the truth. But are you perfect?
No.
There's a very troubling passage. I believe it's in James 2 and verse 10. James 2:10. I'm going to read this to you in the King James. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law." Now, you know the whole law? Every single dot the I, cross the T, make sure the comma's in the right place. Every single thing perfect.
No.
perfect according to all the law that God demands. 613 commandments. James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point. Stumble in one point. Just stumble in one point. I didn't cross the T. If you stumble in one point, then this is the declaration. He is guilty of all. He's guilty of all. If you're going to keep the law, if you're going to be saved by your own goodness and righteousness, you have to be perfect. And if you're not perfect in every single detail, then you are guilty. So in the economy of God, you're either righteous or unrighteous. The glass is either perfect, whole, and entire, or it's broken. There's no in between. Either we are right or we are wrong. There's no in between. And there's our great dilemma. No matter how good we think we are, we're not. Because we are far, far, far from being perfect. We are not right. We are not just in all of our behavior. We're not righteous in all of our thoughts. We're not righteous in all of our words. We're not righteous in all of our actions. Let's be honest, we're a mess. We need a Savior. We sang today, oh, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour, every minute, every second. How we need thee. We need thee. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the indictment of all mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Unprofitable means worthless. They are together. That means the whole lot of humanity is worthless. There is none that doeth good, not even one, not a single one. Weymouth, in his translation of the New Testament, translates Romans 3:12 this way. All have turned aside from the right path. They have, every one of them, become corrupt. There is no one who does what is right, not so much as one. No, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. When it means to come short of the glory of God, we have failed to measure up. We have failed to give God the glory He is due. We have failed by our speech, by our thoughts, by our behavior, to give God the glory that He deserves. The JFB commentators translate it this way. We fail to earn His approbation. We fail to earn His approbation. That means His approval. We fail to earn His approval. But I'm a pretty good person. Only in your own eyes.
That's true.
Really. And you know why you're good in your own eyes? Because you measure yourself against the worst of humanity.
Come on. True.
We tell ourselves, you know, at least I'm not a murderer.
Right.
I'm not a bank robber. I'm not a rapist. I'm not out there, you know, robbing convenience stores. Really? You're going to take the worst kind of people and measure yourself against them.
Right.
So you look at them and you think you wear a halo. But we don't measure ourselves against each other.
Right.
We are measured against The perfection of Christ. The very perfection of Christ. And when we measure ourselves accurately, we recognize I'm in trouble. We fall short. We fall way short. The Jews fall short. The Gentiles fall short. All of humanity falls short. We've all sinned. In the past, we sin in the present. We're all guilty. And wait, it gets worse. Not only are we found to be, by God, unrighteous. We're found to be unrighteous, but we learn that our sins and our unrighteousness condemns us. 1 Corinthians 6:9. What? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Wait, that's us, unrighteous. Apart from Christ, unrighteous. And the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the New Testament, we read Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is the wages of sin is death. You know, that's a passage that it's so easy to read over and not let it really register in our minds. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays wages. You sin, you get paid for it. But you're not going to like the pay. The wages of sin is death. Wages has more to do here than just what a person earns. It means what you purchase. It has to do with what you purchase. You know, you get paid, you get money at the end of the week, you go purchase food. You purchase gas for your car or clothes or whatever it is. But here, in the spiritual sense, our wages, what we earn for sinning in our mind, sinning with our mouth, sinning in our actions, what we earn is death. The currency, the only currency we have is sin. And in the marketplace of God, sin can only purchase death. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays you for your services. You serve sin. The Bible says we sin, we're servants of sin. Sin pays you for your services. It pays you with death. And if you think about it this way, we've been sinning our whole lives. And you know, sins accumulate. They never go away. They never expire. It's not like the grocery store coupon, you know, that has an expiration date. Just when you need it, it's expired. Sins don't expire. They just accumulate. So you think about it this way. Man, you started lying when you were a little bitty kid. No, I didn't do it. You started sassing your parents when you were a little kid. You started disrespecting them when you were just a little kid. All of these sins accumulate. They didn't go away. Amen. How old were you when you started cussing? When you started taking God's name in vain, blaspheming, and sinning in so many other ways, you've been accumulating all of this in a storehouse of sin, laying it up for the day that you get paid. It's all being laid up. You see, you are accumulating all of these wages. You know, we have accumulated a Mount Everest of wages against us. We've stored up a mountain of sin waiting for us. In fact, over the course of the human life, when it comes to spiritually The only thing even the best of us has accumulated is a mountain of sin. Even the best of us. The truth is we have no righteousness of our own to present to the Lord. All we've got is a mountain of sin that we're going to have to answer for. A mountain of sin. We all will stand before God guilty. Every single one of us. Unless we repent.
Amen.
And then you think, you know, I can't help but think of this conversation I had this past week with a man who actually was, the whole world would consider him a good man, but he was good and lost. And thinking of the good things we've done, here's how God describes all of our goodness in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, where he describes all of Israel, all of us, we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're all an unclean thing.
Yep.
And all of our righteousnesses, all the things that we think we're going to bring before God, I'm good. I'm ready to stand before God because I'm good. I've done good things. I'm ready to stand before God and offer Him my righteousnesses.
Yep.
He says it's all an unclean thing. The literal Hebrew, it's a minstrel rag. And this is what you're going to offer to God, your righteousness is vile in the eyes of God because you are a tainted being.
Amen.
You are a polluted being, polluted with sin right down to the core of your being, and even your good deeds often have selfish motives.
Right.
It's all tainted by the corruption that's within us all. We love somebody because they love us, and we get something out of that relationship.
True.
But when they don't act right, our love vanishes like the wind. Our so-called goodness has accrued no merit whatsoever because everything we do is contaminated.
Amen.
By sin. And we have accumulated a mountain of sin to answer for.
Amen.
You know, when my kids were growing up, we would take them to these little arcades. And I don't remember where they were, but I think like Chuck E. Cheese was one of them. But we would take them to little arcades, and they would play. They loved to go play the games, you know, all the machines and things like that. And in those days, the machines paid off with coupons.
Right.
You get the little coupon. And then, you know, you play some more games, you get more coupons. You play some more, you get more coupons. And then you take all of these coupons, and you bring them over to the counter, where all the junk is. And you bring them to the counter, and you're so happy because you think, what can I get with this? You got all these coupons. Y'all remember that? I mean, when you get all the coupons and stuff, what am I going to get for all of this? Now, I want you to imagine, if you would, that every sin you've ever committed, every sin starting when you were the smallest child, every sin you've ever committed, every wrong thought, every bad word, you got a coupon. You got a coupon. And right now, at this stage in our life, how many coupons do you think we have accumulated? We got a lot of coupons. And then at the counter of God, at the end of it all, you get to the counter of God and you've got all these coupons and you want to know, what can I get with this? Yeah, you're going to be very disappointed. You see, when your currency is sin, the only thing that sin gets is death. But think about this. You get death after you die. You get death after you die. So you get another death. You get a second death, which the Bible describes as a horror beyond human imagination.
That's
a horror beyond human imagination. You get not just physical death, you get double death. You get double death. Eternal death. Eternal damnation. The Bible describes that in Revelation chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 20, the Bible says, beginning in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them." That is, no place to hide. No place to hide from this presence, because when you get to the counter of God and a lifetime of coupons, a lifetime of sin has been, this is all you've accumulated, you get to the counter of God and you realize how desperate your situation is, they would want to hide, they would want to run, but there'll be no place to go. The Bible says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that are written in the book. The sea gave up the dead that was in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." Your answer for every coupon. Your answer for every sin. Every single lie. Every single thing. Wow. Nothing ignored. Nothing forgotten. Every single thing will be answered for. Amen. Every coupon that you accumulate over a lifetime has sin written on it. Sin, sin, sin. And the only thing sin can get at the counter of God, the counter of His justice, the only thing sin can get is death. The Bible says in Revelation 20, they were judged, every man according to his work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, just like physical death is not the end of existence.
Right.
Physical death doesn't end your existence. The dead live still.
Amen.
Well, the second death doesn't end one's existence either. They continue to exist for all eternity.
That's right.
In a place more horrible than any of us want to imagine. Because we all die, but we don't all go to the same place. Some go to a place of comfort. Some go to a place of torment. But we all die. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord speaking said, "I'm the God." He's quoting. He said, "I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He said, "God's not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living." So even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead for 1,000 years, He said, they're alive even right now. They're alive with Me right now. God's not ruling over those who have ceased to exist. He doesn't rule over the extinct. He rules over the living, whether they're living in this life or in the next.
Amen.
He rules, and He still rules. And I like something that Sid Luke says. He says it often. He said, you know, he witnesses to a lot of people. He talks about being, if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you die once.
Amen.
And he's right, you know.
Yeah, good point.
If you're born once, that means all you get's a physical birth, but you don't get a second birth, a new birth. Being born again, if you're born once, you die twice. You die physical death, and then you die eternal damnation, second death, cast into the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, born physically, and then born again, when you receive Christ as Savior and repent of sins, then you only die once. You die physically. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We'll all die physically unless the Lord comes in our lifetime and interrupts history and catches away a ready bride. Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
But I do find that some people have trouble with the idea that God's going to punish sin and sinners forever. And you know why they do that? They have this trouble. It's because they minimize sin. They think it's not a big deal. Sin's not a big deal. God, why would God punish people forever? That doesn't even make sense. I can't rationalize that. That doesn't sound like God. God's a God of love. He's going to forgive everybody. Why would he punish people forever? Well, you minimize sin. Sin is against God. You sin against God. You sin against his grace, his mercy. You sin against the salvation that he offers in Jesus Christ. And you think you are good and you think you're ready to stand before God if you die without being born again, without repenting of sin, receiving Christ as Savior, then you're saying you're good enough. You don't need God's salvation. You don't need his Savior. You don't need Jesus Christ. You're good enough on your own. And yet the Bible says we've all sinned. In fact, we've all accumulated a mountain of sin to answer for.
You're right.
And if you minimize the nature of sin, like it's no big deal, you shrug your shoulders, this little sin, that little compromise, you minimize the nature of sin, then you also minimize the consequence of sin. And that's why you think there can't be any hell. I don't like the idea, so I reject it. So, God is altogether righteous.
Amen.
Yes, he is.
Yes.
And we are not.
Amen.
And the God who is altogether righteous requires righteousness.
Amen.
He requires it. And that's another dilemma as well. Because he tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how's the unrighteous going to be made righteous to inherit the kingdom of God? Because nobody's going to be there if they're not. If something doesn't change us from unrighteous to righteous, from unjust to just, if something doesn't change us, heaven will be empty. There'll be God, there'll be angels, but there'll be no people. Because there's not a single one of us that is righteous.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter's preaching, and this is what he says. In every nation, every part of the world, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. If you fear him, revere him, reverence him, the idea, you know him, and you do right, then God will accept you.
Amen.
But what if you do wrong? What if you think wrong? What if you say the wrong things and you're not accepted by him? Micah 6, we think about that verse sometimes. Micah 6 and verse 8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? What does he require? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require? He requires righteousness. Let me give you another verse. Proverbs 21 and verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. He wants you to do right, not just offer up a sacrifice. He wants you to do right. But as we've seen, we don't have any righteousness to offer.
Nope.
We don't have what God requires.
Amen.
How do we get it?
Repent.
Well, you can't go to Buddha and get it.
Nope.
Or Muhammad.
Nope.
Or Vishnu, Krishna, or any of the other gods of the Hindus. You can't even get it from the Masonic Lodge. You can't find it in Washington, D.C. It's not at the White House.
Oh, that's for sure. Amen.
But here's the good news.
Yeah.
What God requires, Christ provides.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
What God requires of us, Christ provides for us.
Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord.
Oh, I need thee, Lord. I need thee. We read in Jeremiah 23, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He is Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. We have none. We have none to offer. Righteousness comes. Righteousness is accounted to us. Deposited, you might say, in our account through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I use the example of a deposit in your checking account, you know. Your checking account may be empty, but Vic's got very deep pockets. And if he puts a $10,000 check in your checking account, $10,000 check, it's in your account, it's yours. It's in my account. Let him have it, he said. Let him have it. So in the spiritual sense, the righteousness, the perfection of Christ, the very perfection of Christ is deposited in our account when we repent of sins and believe on Christ. And the righteousness we lack, he accounts to us. Romans 3 and verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, people want to be righteous by keeping all these rules and commandments. But he says, righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And it's given to all who believe. Amen. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, it doesn't matter to God. It's only by our repentance and faith that this mountain of sin will be removed.
Amen.
The Bible says in Micah, in chapter 7, verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He says, he will subdue our iniquities and will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. Imagine the Mount Everest of sin. The Mount Everest of sin cast into the depths of the sea. And the picture there is never to rise again. Never to be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. He says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. Let me read something to you that Charles Spurgeon said, that he called it a blessed exchange. That God could be perfectly just and perfectly righteous. He could punish sin. He could punish our sin and yet at the same time show mercy and justify even the worst of us.
Thank you, Lord.
So here's what he wrote about 120 years ago. In his mercy, God has provided in Christ a great substitution, a blessed exchange, according to which Jesus can stand in for us with God, offering his perfect righteousness in place of our failure, and his own life's blood in place of ours. When we receive the mercy God offers us in Christ by faith, his perfection is imputed or credited or reckoned to us, and our sinful failure is imputed or credited or reckoned to him. And thus Jesus' undeserved death pays for our sin. And God's demand for us to be perfectly righteous is satisfied by the imputation or crediting of Christ's perfect righteousness to us.
Thank you, Jesus.
The just dying for the unjust.
That's right.
It's like this. The wages of sin is death. We sinned. We deserve to die.
Amen.
Jesus never sinned.
Never.
He never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He did not deserve to die. The one who did not deserve to die died for those who deserved death.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Paid the penalty for our sins, became our perfect substitute, died in our behalf. You know, like the sacrificial lamb that Israel would slaughter and shed its blood to cover the sin of the people. So Christ was our sacrificial lamb, whose value was infinite.
Amen.
The animals had to be sacrificed, you know, more animals all the time. But Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice because of his infinite value, being perfect, being the God-man. In Romans 5:17, the Bible calls what God did for us the gift of righteousness.
Amen.
He says, "For what, by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ."
Amen.
He goes on and calls righteousness a free gift. It's a free gift. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him," King James says, "he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We are made righteous, counted righteous, considered righteous. Christ was not sinful. And when the Bible says here he was made sin, actually it reads he was a sin offering. He was an offering for sin. So the sin offering died in the place of the sinner. So he was an offering for sin. William's translation, "He made him who personally knew nothing of sin to be a sin offering for us, so that through union with him we might come unto right standing with God." We are made acceptable. We are counted righteous in the sight of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted as righteous through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God treats us as righteous through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He was the sin offering. He was our atoning sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus was counted as a sinner, treated as a sinner, died as a sinner, but never sinned.
That's right.
He was perfectly holy and pure and perfect. Now we're treated as though we were righteous, even though personally without Christ, we're going to give account for every sin. Apart from Christ, you're going to account for those sins. If you don't receive Christ as Savior, repent of your sins. If you do not forsake them, turn to Him with all of your heart and be born again.
Amen.
You will pay. The day will come. You will stand before that counter. And all you're going to have to show Him is a mountain of coupons. Every single one. Every single sin you ever committed. Every single one. God won't leave one out. And you will pay for them all. And the payment will be eternal damnation. Eternal darkness, eternal fire, eternally alone. There'll be no friends there.
No.
You'll have no friends in hell. You'll be alone forever. Dante's Inferno, the sign over the gates of hell says, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Abandon hope, because you know why? You can never get out. You never serve your sentence. No parole, no probation, no visitation. You can't even die. You just suffer torments for all eternity. That's hell. It's beyond imagination. And those who do not repent of sin are dancing on the edge of eternity. They don't even realize it. You're on the edge of eternity, the edge of eternal damnation, and you're only hanging by a thread. A thread. Your life could be snatched away in a moment of time. We must repent. We must repent of sin. We must forsake sin. We must receive Christ, receive his substitutionary death, and give him praise and honor and glory, and seek to live a life that will honor him and please him for the rest of our days. Otherwise, you pay yourself. Either Christ paid for your sins or you pay yourself. It's one way or the other. The glorious news is that the righteousness that God demands from us, Christ provides for us. But we have to remember, all of our righteousness, it's not in our goodness. It's in what he did. It's all in what he did. He paid the price. We sang about the fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. We find ourselves, even as Christians, running to that fountain again and again and again. Wash me, cleanse me, purify me, mind, body, soul, spirit, mouth. Amen. Let me be cleansed. Let me be cleansed. Amen. I was thinking this week about that old song, Rock of Ages. One of the stanzas in Rock of Ages is, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. When we stand before God, you're not going to be bringing him all the good deeds you did and say, look, God, look what I'm bringing to you. No, I have nothing to bring. Only the cross of Christ got me here. Only the cross of Christ, only the blood of Christ got me here. My goodness gets me nothing. Nothing. The stanza says, naked come I thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, that fountain filled with blood. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Then being made righteous by faith in Christ, cleansed, accounted righteous, transformed from the inside out. That mountain of sin debt is obliterated. It is no more. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that is, God sees us as righteous through the blood of Christ. And now he calls us to live a life that will honor and glorify Christ. Now righteousness is not only what he imputed, but it's to be the way we live. In thought, in speech, in behavior. I'm going to close with this verse, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, I'm in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is how we should live. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Zealous for good works. Amen. Peculiar people. That's you and me.
Yes. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus.
Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All that for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide thyself in thee, myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Lord, we bow humbly today and we declare that you are our righteousness. You are Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, for we have none of our own, none of our own. We need thee, oh, we need you. Lord Jesus, how we need you. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that forgives our sins, washes us clean, and imputes the very perfect righteousness of Christ into us all. We thank you, Lord, for this undeserved and unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.